open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke 16. And the context of Luke 16 starts all the way back to 14, where Jesus was invited to this house of the Pharisee. It would have been on a Shabbat meal, which would have been, we would call it Friday night. And they had sitting in front of him somebody with the dropsy. And so he first off, when he starts off, because he knew he was set up, he deals with the man with the dropsy. He asks him, is it right to do what is good on the Sabbath? You know, and he says, if your ox or your ass falls into a pit, aren't you going to pull him out on the Sabbath? And so then he heals the man with the dropsy and sends him away. From that point on, then where he is supposedly being tested by the Pharisees and the scribes who invited him, because he was invited by a chief Pharisee, he turns the tables and tests them. And so then he starts really saying, you really want to take your walk seriously with the Lord? And so he tells basically the man who invited him, you know, when you invite people over, you know, don't invite your friends and your rich relatives, your rich neighbors. Invite somebody who can't pay you back and you'll be paid back in the resurrection. And then he talks to the people who came and he says, when you come, you know, don't be always vying for position and trying to get the best seats in the house. Go to the lowest place and let the host, you know, bring you up to a better seat. And then in that way, you'll be honored in front of everybody. You want honor? Well, go to the lowest place and then receive the honor that you'll get from the one who invited you. So right away, everybody is on edge because he is criticizing the ridiculous hypocrisy that he sees. And then from there on, he goes on. So we've got this amazing chapter in Luke 15, which is talking about the parable of the lost sheep. He leaves the 99 and finds the one, and he brings it back on his shoulders rejoicing. We've got the parable of the lost coin. The woman searches through her whole house and finds the lost coin, and she rejoices with her friend. And then you have the parable, which we call the prodigal son, which the son goes away and basically burns up his father's inheritance, and then he comes back, he comes to his senses, you know, after there's a famine and he's feeding pigs. And I mean, the worst possible scenario that the Pharisees could think about, Jesus put in this story. And then the moment his father sees him coming back, the father runs and embraces him and falls on his neck and kisses him and then tells him, put on the best robe, put the rings back on his fingers, put shoes on his feet. He's not going to come back as a slave. He's coming back as a son, fully instated. He never stopped being my son. Well, the people had been accumulating outside watching this show, watching this dinner, and there was multitudes of people. Well, we would turn on TV and we would see some kind of late night talk show where you've got some person up there who is the MC and you got all these guests showing up and they talk to each other and all that and everybody's entertained. Well, we understand that idea. Well, that's how they did it in the Old Testament only, and in ancient times, only people came and looked into the windows and into the doors of people you invited over to your house. So you're having a dinner and you've invited really high-end folks. Everybody wants to see them and listen to them, and they're all celebrities. So Jesus gave them quite a show. So as he is basically criticizing the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, he is also encouraging all the riffraff that's outside, all the publicans, and all the ones who they called sinners. So he is encouraging them. He's encouraging them to repent because the Father is waiting with open arms and all heaven rejoices when they repent. He is criticizing the Pharisees because when a sinner repents, they don't welcome him back with open arms. They continue to hold over his head whatever sin he was known for sinning. And he's never returned, he's never received as a son or as a brother, he's received as a slave who has to serve them, who will never come up to their level. And so this is the whole context of what's going on here in 16. At the end of the story of the prodigal son, the older brother doesn't want to join in the party. And so now here is another criticism to the hypocrites, who, you know, as the son says, you know, I always served you, and the word he uses was to serve as a slave. I always slaved for you, and you didn't even give me a kid, much less a fatted calf, so I could party with my friends. By saying, I slaved for you, Father, he basically denied his sonship the same way his younger brother denied his sonship when he ran away with all the stuff that belonged to his dad. Because he says, I slaved for you. He had a transaction. He thought he was deserving of that inheritance because he worked so hard. No, he got it because he was a son. And he says, I don't want to go back. This son of yours, you know, spent all your money with prostitutes and wild living. And he says, no, we had to do that. It was a necessity that we should rejoice because he was lost and he's found. He was dead and he's alive. Well, the Pharisees didn't want to see that. They were happy to have people under their feet who they considered sinners, who were somehow less in the sight of God than they were as far as they were concerned. Well, Jesus continues to encourage the sinners and to criticize the hypocrites. So the next story in the beginning of chapter 16 was the story of the unjust steward. And it was a difficult story. We spent a lot of time on it because it's difficult. Here's a guy who he was accused of wasting his master's goods. And so he's going to be held to an account. There's going to be an audit. He says, okay, I've heard bad things about you, and it's time to, you know, to let me know what's going on. Well, he knew he was going to lose his job, so what he did is he cut the bills of those people who owed his master money. And we talked about why it was possible for him to do that without being considered, you know, a thief or something. And the master commended him for doing something very shrewd. Not commended him for, you know, wasting his goods or whatever, but he says he did something real shrewd. Well, he cut the bills. Basically, he cut off all of the interest that would have been, that he could have gotten from his master's debtors. And he did that, why? So that his master's debtors would hire him, or at least give him a place to stay until he could get another good job. So then Jesus goes on to say, okay, whatever you've got, you know, be a good steward of it. If you're not faithful with taking care of something that belongs to somebody else, why would somebody give you something of riches that are real, true riches? Well, what are true riches? Things that go on for an eternity. Not just the little things that we have now, and we understand everything that we have because God gives them to us. And we are to manage whatever He places to our hands. They're not ours to just use for our own pleasures. They belong to Him. So He makes sure that we understand that the Master is not, you know, saying it was a good thing to be sneaky, but He commended the wise steward because there was a situation that came and he had to deal with it immediately. And so he jumped at his only place of refuge or rescue, which was to make sure he made friends with his master's debtors. So he says, so use the things that he calls it the mammon of unrighteousness, the things that the unrighteous people is of something of value. Use those things to make friends for yourselves so that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Well, the unjust steward, he just needed a temporary place to live because he lost his job. But use the things of this world that the world considers important to make for your friends, to make eternal friends. Well, how are you going to make eternal friends? Because those friends have to be sharing eternity with you. Use the things of this world to share the gospel so that more people are going to share eternity with you. You use the things of this world to give glory to God. Well, what's the most important thing to God? People going to heaven. People being rescued from what is due them for not believing in Jesus. So we use what we've got to bring people into the kingdom. That's how we should use the stuff that we've got. So anyway, then he goes on to say, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So you got really one God. You got one master. Who is it going to be? The stuff of this world? Or the one to whom you must give an account? You're either going to love God and hate the things of the world, or you're going to love the things of the world and despise God. You can't do both. It's not like a fine line to walk. You can't do both. It's impossible. So, verse 14, the Pharisees also who were covetous heard all these things and they derided him. They turned up their noses at him. Because they were covetous. It was all about having more stuff. It was all about what they had. Because they equated their prosperity with God's blessings. The Word of Faith movement does the same thing. Well, if you got lots of stuff, that means that God likes you. Is that the case? No, these guys had lots of stuff. And they weren't pleasing to Jesus at all. It doesn't mean riches are bad. Doesn't mean that if you're rich, you're not God's friend. Abraham was a very rich man, yet he was a friend of God. Why? Because he had faith. It's not riches that make you bad, it's how you use those riches. Well, how did Abraham use those riches? He employed a lot of people. And if you realize what he did, remember when, you know, Lot and his family and, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah and all the other cities in the plain were taken captive by Chedorlaomer and company? Abraham took his own trained men, and they were willing to sacrifice their lives for what Abraham thought was important. That's the kind of relationship Abraham had with these men. And he took his trained men and wiped out Chedorlaomer and all those other kings and rescued all those folks. Well, they got a rescue, but it wasn't the internal rescue. And the only people who survived when God poured out his wrath on those cities of the plain was Lot and two daughters. So it was just a temporary rescue. But all that to say, they had lots of riches there. It says in the Bible that the sin of Sodom was the abundance of bread. They had more than enough. That was their sin. More than enough. Yeah, they did a bunch of other ugly, nasty things. But why did they do a bunch of ugly, nasty things? Because they weren't spending their time working hard to be able to even put a meal together, like everybody else. They had more than enough. In our culture, we have so much more than enough that we are clueless to what the rest of the world looks like. For anybody to even get saved in the United States of America is a miracle. Because he says it's easier for a rich man to enter heaven than for, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Because usually it's not us who possesses and controls riches, it's the riches that possess and control us. That's normally what happens. Well, Jesus goes on to criticize the Pharisees here, and he basically says here from verse 15, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The stuff that people really like, which is, you know, we're in the money, we got a lot of what it takes to get along. What it takes to get along is really important to us. And that's an abomination to God. Why? What does God want? He wants us to trust Him. That's what's important to Him. In the Garden of Eden, God made Adam and Eve perfect. And in their perfection, how did God make them? To be 100% dependent on God. They weren't like some kind of wild animal who could clothe themselves because they got fur or feathers. They couldn't fly. They couldn't run really fast. If they didn't breathe, they'd die. If they didn't eat, they'd die. If they didn't drink water, they'd die. I mean, God made us dependent on Him. That's how He made us. We don't have like superhuman powers like the angels do. No, God made us dependent on Him. That's the way it's always been. It's always been about relationship with our God. And what do we want? Well, we want what Adam and Eve wanted. We wanted to do our own thing and think our own thoughts and get whatever we want out of this life, independent from what God's will was for us. Why would we want that? Because somehow we think that God doesn't want us to have fun. Somehow we think that God doesn't want us to give everything that we really like. But the moment Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they received the knowledge that was now independent from God. Now every one of their thoughts was no longer in harmony with their Creator. And now they died spiritually. Now everybody, from that point on, if they don't get born again, they stay dead. And there's a place where they go. So if you're born twice, you live forever. If you're born once, you die twice. So there's another catchy way of saying it, but I can't get it right. Anyway. So then Jesus goes on here, and he says, the law and the prophets were until John, which is John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. We talked about that verse. It's a difficult verse. It either is every man presses into it. Well, if you hear the good news of the gospel and you know you're a savior, you know you're a sinner and you need a savior, you're pressing into it. You're embracing what Jesus did on the cross to save you from an eternity in hell that you deserve. But it's also are pressed into it. It's also that. And there's people who need to know that they need a savior. And when they're rich and they get everything they want, they can always have whatever they want, they don't think they need a savior. Because they're good enough. They're not as bad as all the other people. And look how prosperous they are. Look, they can do whatever they want. They never know that they need a savior. Because they don't have any big problems. But if they get blessed by having some horrific problem and they think they're going to die, there's always that moment where they can cry out for mercy from the one who created them. And they can receive forgiveness. But he says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail. We talked about that last week. It's a little piece of a letter that if that piece wasn't on there, the word would mean something else. So he said, you know, God's word is not going to fail. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for something to be changed from the eternal word. Of course, we were talking about some of these things that are some ancient manuscripts of the Old Testament that have been found, and they're exactly the same Hebrew, you know, that is translated that we have to this day. There was they were in Jerusalem and they found this little thing that kind of looked like a small cigar, and it was gray color, and they realized this is some kind of metal, and they realized that it was silver. And they were able to unroll it, obviously in damaging it, but it had the Aaronic blessing on there. You know, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face and so on. It was on there. That was this little thing with all this other jewelry they found. And that thing is like the most ancient Hebrew that anybody's found. And it was right there in Jerusalem, and it's exactly the same words that are still in the Bible, come out of the book of Numbers. You know, just that. That was, I forgot, 3,000 years ago or something. I mean, it's amazing. Anyway, plus the stuff in Qumran, that's not quite as old as that, but it's still the same. God has preserved his word miraculously. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one little stroke of a pen that would make a L into a T or something like that. One little piece of a word for the law to fail. And then he goes on, verse 18, whoso putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. And so Jesus is criticizing their practice of divorce for any cause. And then what happens is the consequence of someone marrying someone who has not been, who's not been divorced in the sight of God. Well, Jesus in Matthew 5 and 19, we went through that last week. There is, Jesus puts in there, unless it be for fornication. So we talked about that last week. But the idea in Luke, this passage, was something else that Jesus was criticizing those Pharisees about. They are calling these people sinners and tax collectors. And they accuse Jesus of receiving them and eating with them. And he says, you guys are just as bad. With one little piece of paper, you can get out of obeying one of the Ten Commandments. But you are causing other people, and you yourselves are committing adultery here. So he doesn't go through the full explanation, but this is one of the other accusations, is basically Jesus is having an argument with these people. Okay, then he goes into the story, and this is where we start today. I know we've got a, whatever it is, 20-minute introduction, but this is, I just want to bring us into the context. Because the context is talking about the Pharisees loving their money. They were covetous. And money was all important. And their riches proved to them that God liked them. And Jesus is saying, you know, your riches have nothing to do with your relationship with God. So here is a parable. And we're going to go through it, and hopefully we can understand it more clearly. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be filled with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, and cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence, from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding to this parable of your Son Jesus, Lord. Lord, let us truly understand it, and let it change the way we think about things, Lord. And let it change our hearts. And Lord, give us your love for the lost. Give us an eternal focus. Lord, impress us with what is really important for eternity, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've all heard the, you know, rich man and poor Lazarus story for a long time. And it is applied a lot of different ways. But I just want to spend a little bit of time on it so that we understand a lot more about it. Now, as I said before, I gave us the context of where this story fits. And it deals with, you know, Jesus is dealing with the false assumptions that the Pharisees had about riches. They thought they had God's favor because they were rich. And Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter what you've got. What matters is, are you using this for eternal benefits? Or are you using this for your own pleasure? Are you using what you've got for the glory of God? Or are you using it just to give yourself a nice life? So he starts off in this context. He says, there was a certain rich man. No name, just a certain rich man. Now I want to say that because God's word has been around for a long time, as different church fathers and the church through the last 2,000 years have gone through this, people have picked up different things from different places and given this man a name. And so you'll see the name of Dives for the rich man. Well, that comes out of the Latin. It also comes from Middle English. It basically means rich man. So they see the word out of the Vulgate and they've made that his name. But he doesn't have a name. There's other Christian literature from ancient times that calls him Nineveh, which is odd. Where'd he get that name? Why'd they give him that name? Who knows? It doesn't matter. But people give him a name. Well, the Bible doesn't give him a name. He's a nameless rich man. He just says a certain rich man. That's it. That's all we know about him. No name, no background, no family heritage, nothing. And he was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Well, Jesus made it really clear. Now, dressing in purple, we talked a little bit about purple before when we were talking about the murex snail and you know, there's like one little drop of dye that comes out of each one of these little things, and then they are able to dye clothing with it, and you know, so it's, you need a whole bunch of these, millions of these things, in order to dye a piece of clothing. I mean, we're talking a lot of little bitty snails that you're going to crush to get that little drop of dye out of. Which means what? This is expensive clothes. So if you want to dress really sharp in ancient times, you're going to have the color purple. I think of Barney, you know. You know, I love you, you love me. No, yeah, so that's how the rich people feel. I love you and you love me. Well, I don't really love you, but you love me because I dress in purple. Anyway. Well, this guy's a dinosaur. He really was not in tune with spiritual things during his life. He was dressed in purple. And then it says fine linen. Well, there, people didn't wear, you know, nice suits and stuff like that. You know, they had underclothes and they had an overcoat, you know, but it's not like what we've got. It's like robes. So it's more than just a bathrobe. It's something that would cover you. But there would be an undergarment, and that would be the fine linen. And so that would either be out of extremely highly processed flax, or it would actually be out of what we would consider cotton, because, you know, cotton's come out of, you know, Egypt, you know. You can still get Egyptian cotton sheets, you know, with, you know, 1,000 and something, you know, thread count. I mean, we're talking, it's, you get this really high thread count, and you'll just slide out of bed, it's so shiny. I mean, it's almost like silk. Well, that's what the fine linen that this guy was wearing. So, I mean, he would have felt good all under, and he would have looked good on the outside. I want to call him Captain Underpants. I mean, this guy would have felt really nice. So here he was, and he fared sumptuously every day. Well, I like the word sumptuous because it means like this is over the top, the best of what there is. I mean, who doesn't like good food? Well, you can prepare things that aren't really expensive. You can pay off some bills by eating nothing but beans and rice for a long time, and you'll have a really well-balanced meal. But you start smelling some really well-prepared meat cooking, and you're going to go, oh, I want beans and rice again. You know, in other countries, they use meat for a flavoring, not like here, where you can go and get a nice, big, juicy steak or whatever. I mean, Americans know what sumptuous living is. This is what everybody wants. This is the American dream. You know, to be able to go out to eat any night of the week, eat any kind of food you want, or to be able to go to the grocery store and say, oh, it doesn't have my cut of beef this week. I better go bang on the butcher to go cut me one. You know? This is what Americans think that life should really be. To be able to eat whatever you want, whenever you want. I mean, look at what America has done in comparison to all the other countries. They're using up, you know, several, you know, square miles of foreign countries to be able to grow crops so that Americans can have whatever they want any season of the year. I like going to the grocery stores and getting things that are not in season for me to grow right there in a grocery store. But that's not the way it even was when I was a kid. You know, when I was a kid, it was always something special to have tangerines. They would always come around Christmas time. That was the only time. You got 2 weeks and there's no more tangerines. But they've grown them in Australia, New Zealand, all these other places. I mean, you can always get tangerines. You know, you get these little cuties, and you don't think twice about it. Just, oh yeah, they just peel the thing. No, they only came. You got 2 weeks. And the same thing with cherries. You got a week, and no, that's it. Cherries, 1 week, and that's it. You know, if you live in a place, you're going to eat large amounts of whatever happens to be in season, or, and so what do? You eat what you can, what you can't, you can't. You know, right? And so you got, if you want these things, you're going to have to preserve them. Sumptuous living means having whatever you want, your choice, all the time, any day of the week. And it says every day. I mean, Jesus couldn't have made it any more of an extreme. All these parables, he's really taking it to the fullest extreme so that there's no way you're going to misunderstand what he's got to say. So he's faring sumptuously every day. There's no need. You know, everything that he could possibly have a desire for, he's going to get. And you know, we don't understand that, because that's the way our life is here in this country. You go to any other country and that's not the case. You're going to eat what's available. You know, we've got some missionaries in Hungary and we want to send them a nice Christmas package, and so we see if there's something that they want that they can't buy there, so we can send it to them. And there's certain things that they'll never be able to buy there, so we make sure we send some in the package. Well, they're living the way most people in the world live. You go to the store, and you know, sometimes there isn't anything, so you get what's available. To be able to go to a store and be upset because whatever product that you're used to buying isn't there. I mean, this is amazing that we live in such a place like this. So we don't really understand somebody dressing well, having good, well-fitting clothes, and being comfortable in the clothes that he wears, and then being able to eat whatever he wants whenever he wants to. We don't really understand that that is a rarity. But Jesus brings that out so that they would understand the kind of person this is. And then he goes on to say, and he's got no name, I just want to tell you, he's got no name. Verse 20. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, we're talking about the other end of society. Someone who has to be laid at his gate, in the hopes that some of the food that got thrown away, he's going to be able to eat, so he's not going to go hungry that day. Every day he gets dropped off there, and there is a hope that maybe he'll get some of the food. But who gets the food? The doggies get it. We're not talking about dogs that are puppy dogs. Now, it would be kind of fun, you know, okay, the dogs came and licked his sores. I mean, like, oh, isn't that fun? You go jump in a pen with all these puppies and they're jumping on you and they're licking you and it's so much fun. That's not what's going on here. We're talking about these scavengers who come around and they're digging through the garbage cans to eat whatever's around. And they came over, and what did they do? Well, Lazarus is obviously paralyzed because he has to be laid at his gate, and he's full of sores, and the dogs are licking his sores. Like, you're not dead yet, you're not dead yet, you're not dead yet, you're not dead yet. I mean, this is sick. Now, we might think, oh, well, there's some therapeutic value to a dog licking sores. You know where that dog's mouth has been? I mean, this, we're not talking something really nice. And so he is saying this for all these people who are, you know, they've been kicked to the curb by the people who are in charge. The Pharisees, you know, the Pharisees have basically summarily dismissed those who they consider, you know, publicans and sinners. Publicans and sinners are listening to Jesus gladly, and they're hearing this. They're seeing the hypocrisy of these people who are living at the, taking advantage of others and living, you know, and not caring about how anybody else lives around them. And here's a poor man. Now we know that this beggar, he's got a name. And his name is Lazarus. But we know another Lazarus. And that was a guy who was Mary and Martha's brother, who Jesus was Jesus' friend. And he had died and he rose him from the dead right before he went into Jerusalem to be killed. But this isn't that guy. This is Lazarus. It's just that name, Lazarus. But every name in the New Testament corresponds for a name in the Old Testament. So like the name James in the New Testament, Old Testament is Jacob. That's why you see James a lot. Because Jacob is their guy. That's Israel, right? So Lazarus has a name in the Old Testament. Old Testament name is Eleazar. And you go, well, yeah, so what? Well, think of a couple of different Eleazars in the Bible. Well, there was a high priest Eleazar. There was an Eleazar who was a father of someone who had come back as Israel went back to the land after Babylonian captivity. And you can go back and go back. And the first Eleazar we come into contact with was somebody who worked for Abraham. Most of Abraham's servants didn't have any names, so we knew this guy's name. His name was Eleazar. Because remember, Abraham was praying to God and says, Lord, I've got no heir. You've promised me all this stuff for all of my descendants. And Sarah, you know, is barren. We've got no kids. The only one who is going to receive all this stuff is my servant, Eleazar. And it's possible that same Eleazar of Damascus was the one who was sent, but he's not given a name during that part of the story, who is sent to go get a wife for Isaac. So that's could be the same guy. I personally think it is, because he would have been a well-respected, well-trusted servant. But there's a little bit more about that name Eleazar. If you see the first part, it's got the word God in it. And the second part has the word help in it. So, the one who receives help from God. In other words, the one who is in need of help from God. The one who, in other words, trusts God for help. My God is help, is my help. I can trust God to help me. And that means a lot when you go through this story. So, there is a poor man whose name is, Lord, I'm trusting you to help me. That's what his name means. You got a rich man. Who does he trust in? Himself and his riches. He doesn't need God. He's got everything. He got the best of life, the nice house. He's got all the servants. He gets all the food. Whatever he wants, he gets. He doesn't need God. And you've got Lazarus, whose name means, God help me. I'm trusting you. So, God help me, I'm trusting you, is paralyzed in some way. And he's laid there at the gate of this estate of this rich man with the hopes that, because the rich man has more than enough, that, you know, you throw away whatever is left of the meal. And the dogs will get it. Well, with hopes that possibly he'll get some food that got thrown away. And not only was it bad because he was paralyzed, but he's full of sores. This is a horrible life. You're not in control of anything, and you're sick, and you're paralyzed. And you're broke, and you're hoping for maybe a little bit of goodness from someone who's got more than enough. You can't do anything for yourself. And so somebody is kind enough to drop you off at the gate of some rich man with the hopes that you're going to get something there. Because he throws away good stuff. And he's full of sores. He's desiring to be fed of the crumbs. I mean, I think of what happens in America where they put locks on dumpsters so people don't steal the food that's thrown away. It's sick. That's what goes on. Remember, this one man and his son were arrested because they broke into the lock of the dumpster behind Wholesome Bakery. And because it was such a nasty thing, Wholesome had to come up with some kind of quick PR thing. Because this guy was being arrested for breaking into the dumpster to steal bread that got thrown away. Didn't make Wholesome look so wholesome. Well, all these dogs who are what? They're vying for the free food too. What are they doing? They're licking his sores. Life isn't bad enough. And you can say, okay, we can try to take it like, well, that wasn't so bad. They're nice dogs. We're not talking about nice dogs here. We're talking about scavengers. We have animal control that shows up to remove these kind of animals from our neighborhoods. They didn't have such a thing, unless it got so bad that together the community would eliminate these things. And they had to do that once in a while. The animals are licking his sores. To a Pharisee, they would see a dog as what? An unclean animal. And this man is in a constant state of being ceremonially unclean. The Pharisees would look at Lazarus and go, you know, he is obviously deserving of this because there is a just God and he wouldn't allow these bad things to happen unless he was definitely really culpable of some ugly, nasty sin. He's getting what he deserves. That's how they saw it. It's no different than the caste system in India where, you know, if you're a Brahmin, you won't even look at an untouchable. You know, one of the Dalits, you know, one of the very... And people who want to survive, their culture and their country will only give them a job to do something ugly and menial like cleaning sewers or collecting trash if you're moving up. It's very sad. So they had an ugly, terrible caste system, and they had their own biblical way of looking at it. They had a biblical reason to not have any mercy on anybody who was probably related to them. They're all Jews. The dog came and licked his sores. So Jesus created a very big extreme story here to make it really, really clear. So verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And I have to camp on this verse. Rich man died and was buried. That's what happens. We don't have his name. And he got buried. And we still don't have his name. What's the value of riches in God's sight? We don't even know the guy's name. Jesus made it really clear. The Pharisees, who thought they were somebody, who thought that somehow they would be honored by God, because they've obviously got God's favor in this life. The guy's got no name. He got buried, though. What about Lazarus? What happened to him? Don't know what happened to his carcass. It probably just got dumped out in a place where they throw dead bodies and dead animals. Remember when Judas Iscariot committed suicide and he had all this money and before that he threw it into the temple? And they said, you know, we've really got this need. We got to deal with it. We can't use this money because it's blood money. Like somehow they're totally separated as though they weren't the ones that gave it to him to begin with. But it's blood money. We can't put it in the temple coffers. But, you know, we really have a need. We really need to have some place where beggars and foreigners, you know, we can give them a decent burial. Some kind of biblical burial. So we'll buy, you know, the potter's field so they have a place to be buried. In other words, unless someone was kind enough to bury one of these people, they were going to be put where wild animals' bodies were put when they died, or where some other animal, domesticated animal, what are you going to do with the animal when it dies? It's got to be burned in some city dump somewhere. And there was one in Jerusalem, outside the Dung Gate. There was a place like that. So maybe that's what happened to Lazarus' body. We don't really know. But the rich man died and was buried. There you go. Is that your testimony? Is that your legacy? Oh, he did really well for himself. And he died and we buried him. I mean, you can go through different cemeteries, you can see, you know, different people's names. Sometimes there's these other little cute phrases of anything about them that some loved one, you know, who wrote something down on there. And what's important to the loved one about that person that'll be on that gravestone, you know. But we don't know anything about this rich man. He died and he's buried. That's it. Story over. Lazarus beggar died. And he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. You know, the one who trusts God for everything, and you die, God sends his angels, we're taking you home now. That's how it works. You trust God, and God will send his angels to take you to be with him. That's how it works. You got everything you need in this life, and you die, be buried. It's over. But if you've been trusting God to take care of you, he sends his angels to go bring you home. That's how that works. Who knows what happens to Lazarus' body? It doesn't make any difference. But the angels came, took him to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom. Just a beautiful term. It's something that Jesus didn't invent. It was a term that they already knew what that meant. Well, the place where in eternity, as far as they're concerned, in the Old Testament, where you are going to receive the good things for being a good person, they called it Abraham's bosom. The other word is paradise, the paradise of God. But Jesus doesn't just use paradise. Because if he just used paradise, people have the false idea that, okay, now I'm enjoying everything and I'm living my independent life all by myself, getting everything I deserve because I was a good person here. He doesn't use that word. He says Abraham's bosom. Abraham is the father of the faithful. And Lazarus gets brought right to father of the faith. Father of the faithful. That's where he gets brought. Right there. And he's carried there by the angels. Verse 23. And in hell, talking about the rich man here, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Wow. Now this is kind of interesting, because I have to go to the original language here. Because the word that's translated here is, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. Now, people who are KJ only, they get a big problem with this because the Greek word is Hades. And so some of the translations will say Hades, and they freak out. Why are you putting Hades, this weird pagan word, for a word supposed to say hell? Because the Greek has the word Hades. There you go, Hades. Not hell? No. We have some problems in the English because they're trying to make sense to people who speak English, but we don't speak Greek and we don't speak Hebrew. So, the Greek has the word Hades. Well, it's translated into Greek. So people who read Greek need to know what it means. Well, Hades to the Greek mind or to the Roman mind is the realm of the dead. We're not talking about the grave, we're talking about the realm of the dead. And they're going to use the word Hades. Now there is a god, a Greek god, who's called Hades. But because it was such a horrible, nasty term, it would be a terrible thing. You wouldn't use the word Hades in public. So the god of the dead got renamed to the Roman god whose name is Pluto. Because they wouldn't use that word Hades, because it was such a terrible word. It would be profanity to say Hades. Same way that people would, in profanity, throw the word hell around all the time. We have the same thing in our culture. Well, in Hades he lifts up his eyes, being in torment, seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Lazarus is there being comforted by Abraham. This is Father Abraham. This is the guy. I mean, Jesus is he's making this story as extreme as possible. So that they are going to get the message, no doubt about it. And he crying said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. quite interesting. His tongue is on fire. No, he's not forced to eat ghost peppers or, you know, Carolina Reapers or any of these things. That's not why his tongue is on fire. There's a reason why his tongue is on fire. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Well, that has to do with the here and now. It also has to do with eternity. How are you going to use your tongue? To destroy people, to kill people, to hurt people, or to benefit people? How are you going to use your tongue? Well, however you use your tongue now has eternal fruit. You can tell what's going on right now. This guy has got some fruit bearing going on as he's being tormented. Proverbs 21:6, the acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death. Proverbs 26:28, a lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Okay, this is basic teaching in the Old Testament about how we use our tongue. Okay, James says in James 1:26-27, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. How are you using your tongue? If you're not in control of it, it doesn't matter how righteous you think you are. It's useless. You've just destroyed how other people think you really are by how you use your mouth. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Of course, Jesus says the same thing about what proceeds from the mouth is what comes out of the heart. James 3:1-12, he goes on, James says here, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. Wow. If you can control that mouth of yours, the rest is easy. Also able to bridle the whole body. Verse 3, indeed we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. And sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Interesting. James is saying what Jesus just taught here. He's saying this is how important it is to control your tongue. For every kind of beast and of bird, of reptile, creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God, who have been made in the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a stream send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt and fresh water. Well, James tells us that tongue is going to be set on fire when you receive God's judgment. Well, that's what's going on with the rich man. He's saying, send Lazarus over here and just have him stick his finger in some cool water and just have him put that finger on my tongue. I just find that really interesting. Well, you know, the rich man isn't asking Abraham to do anything. Why? Because Abraham absolutely, in his sight, is the elder, is absolutely in charge. He's the father of God's whole family. He's the father of the faith. He understands that. He's not going to ask Abraham to go do something. But who is there being comforted by Abraham? Lazarus. Hey, I know that guy. I used to throw food at him. And somehow he thinks Because in some way, he has in some small way benefited Lazarus's life. He somehow thinks that Lazarus owes him. Did he bring Lazarus into his house and sit there at his gates? Did he bring a doctor over to help heal his wounds? Did he do anything? No, he threw some food out. And he allowed Lazarus to go digging through his dumpster. I mean, you know, and he had to fight over the food with the dogs. And he's somehow thinking that this person, this poor person, who's definitely below me, he's obviously, you know, Abraham could send him to help me. And this is an unusual thing. I don't know how many bosses I've had who thinks that anybody who doesn't make as much money as they do is a servant of theirs. It doesn't matter what it is. I think they have some kind of special, you know, they should be given better deals. They should be able to get some kind of special privileges because they are who they are. And a lot of these rich guys get away with that because they're happy to get the business, and yeah, maybe they won't get the profit, but they're happy to have this rich man buy stuff from them. And what are they doing? The rich men are becoming richer because they are taking advantage of everybody around them. And they can ask anybody to do anything because they're rich. And everybody will follow them and serve them because they have expectations of getting something from a rich man. I mean, people are basically prostituting themselves to a rich person so that they can get some kind of benefit from that rich person. And so the rich man here in hell is thinking, hey, he owes me. I threw food at him. Send him to come over and just maybe you can extinguish this flame on my tongue. Just have him stick his finger in water and just stick that. I can see him from here. He knows me. But Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. So if you're poor, you go to heaven. If you're rich, you go to hell. Is that how that works? No. Remember, Lazarus' name means what? I trust my God. I trust my God. I'm covered with sores and I'm starving to death and I'm paralyzed, but I'm trusting my God. That's why he's in Abraham's bosom. He's the father of the faith. The rich man didn't need to ever have a relationship with God because he always had everything he always wanted. In thy lifetime thou receivest thy good things. Now the Pharisees are hearing this and going, this doesn't seem right. Well, they turned up his nose at him because they were covetous and they derided what he had to say because he's talking about how to deal with the wealth that God gives you. And they're going, God likes me, that's why he made me rich. And I'm better than you are because of all the stuff I have. And Abraham is telling the rich man, in thy lifetime thou receivest thy good things. Yeah, that was the only heaven you're ever going to get. That was it. I hope you really liked it. It's over now. Likewise, Lazarus, evil things. And that is astounding to us in this American culture. Why would God have Lazarus have that kind of lot in life? Isn't God just? How could God be so mean to this man? He's poor, he's starving, he's paralyzed, he's got a disease, and he's got to search for whatever food he can scrounge. Isn't God just? Yes, God is just. Now, I went through this before, you know, when we were when Jesus brought up the thing about, hey, what about when the Tower of Siloam fell? You know, people came to him and said, you know, Pilate mixed their sacrifice with blood. You know, in other words, he killed some Galileans who came to sacrifice. says, oh, so you think those people who were killed by Pilate were somehow worse sinners? You think the people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, they were somehow deserving of that? And he says, no. But unless you repent, you also will perish. Whatever this life looks like here and now has nothing to do with eternity. When we were in Luke 6, some people call Luke 6 a Sermon on the Mount, but it's a Sermon on the Plain. It's a whole different place. In verse 20, Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers do unto the prophets. But woe unto you who are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." This isn't the way we look at life. This is not our culture in America. We can't get a handle on this because this isn't how we grew up. But this is what the Bible says. He says, you're blessed if you're hungry. You're blessed if you're mourning. You're blessed if you're poor. But we don't see that. We think, we're blessed if we're rich. We're blessed if we're prosperous. We're blessed if we're healthy. And Jesus says, no. You're in a dangerous place if that's what's going on. Lazarus received evil things. The one whose name means, "I trust you, God, help me." And what did he get in this life? He got a really tough life. He was kicked to the curb, summarily dismissed by anybody who's in anybody. And he's there fighting for food that is spoiling, that was thrown away by the scavenger dogs that are in the neighborhood. But when his life was over, God sent the angels to take him to be comforted in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died, went to hell. That's it. Got buried. Probably was an amazing funeral too. I mean, you know, everybody would have really gone out and seen this thing and said what a great man he was. And they buried him. You know, archaeology hasn't found his name. It ain't there. You know, his bones are there somewhere if they still exist. Well, now the rich man is saying, "My tongue is on fire. Send Lazarus over here. And he could just stick his finger in some cool water and put out the flame of my tongue." And he says, You are being tormented and Lazarus is being comforted. And he says, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. You can't get there from here. There's a big gulf. There is a big crevice, a big chasm. Think of the Grand Canyon. Or any of these other, you know, Black Canyon, or any of these things where it looks like the earth opened up and it goes straight down a mile or something. You can't get there from here. "So that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." This is your place, and you can't get out, and we can't go to you. Then he says, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Wow. How long has a rich man been there, being tormented, before he finally had some mercy on somebody? He still doesn't seem to have any mercy for Lazarus, but he's got mercy for his own family members. Well, have Lazarus come up and talk to my brothers. I got 5 brothers, and they're going to go to the same place if something doesn't happen. Come on, you got to do something. Which means what? He knows he's deserving of this. And they also are deserving of this. And he's like, don't let him do this. You know, I talk about having a hot chili pepper on your tongue or something. And there was I had grown these hot chilies. I grew some goats and I grew some Carolina Reapers. And so my son-in-law wanted to bring them to work and have everybody try them, you know. And my stepson wanted to do the same thing. And my stepson, they didn't work so well for my son-in-law. You know, they tried it and it was so hot they just didn't want to go. So they never even finished the peppers. They even tried the other one. Well, my stepson, he worked for Copenhagen Imports at the time, so then he takes this pepper, you know, and they're starting to slice it up and people are starting to try it. Well, the one other driver, you know, he was delivering and setting up this nice furniture net that they got. And so the one driver, he's an older guy than everybody else, and he goes, oh, this is nothing. So he grabs one of these Carolina Reapers and he goes, sticks it in his mouth, bites off the stem, starts crunching it, you know, and says, yeah, it's not that bad. And all of a sudden, his tears are running out of his face and he starts turning red and he's profusely sweating and he says, don't do this. This man is like the rich man. I got it all together. I can handle it. But as soon as you're in the pain, don't do this. Send Lazarus up there and tell him. Somebody's got to tell him what goes on down here so that they don't come here. And no, this guy was, oh, I can do it. I'm strong. I can take care of it. No, he's dying eating this pepper, which is 2 million Scoville units. I mean, you know, when a little jalapeno is 6,000, we're talking about something that's just, it's going to burn, and it'll burn for about 15 minutes. Don't do this. The rich man is going, send him up there. Why? Now he's got some mercy. Well, this big shot was happy to get everybody else to have a burning tongue or a burning tummy, but after he's in the, he needs some mercy and he goes, don't eat this. He learned a lesson in the hellfire of that Carolina Reaper in his mouth. Well, here's a rich man, and he learned his lesson. How long was he in there? We don't know how long he's in there. He's long in there enough to be in torment to where he sees Abraham and he sees Lazarus and he's hoping that Lazarus could do something for him because somehow he thinks that Lazarus owes him. I just find that interesting. You know, a rich person in this life, why in the world would they ever need to pray? It would just be some kind of ritual, really. Because you always got what you want. You can always go where you want. You can always eat what you want. You can always see what you want. You can always fly where you want. You can always live where you want. You can do whatever you want. Why do you ever need to pray? Because you got everything. You're living completely independently from God. Your entire life living independently from God. Because life is so great. You can call the shots. You can do whatever you want. Everybody does what you tell them to do because you're rich. Isn't that great? You're God to them. You're God of your own life. When does a rich man start praying? When he's there in torment. Tells you something. There's a lot of prayers going up in hell right now. They learned how to pray down there. But it's too late. It's too late. It's too late. For I have 5 brethren that he may testify unto them that lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What is he saying? Who's Moses and the prophets? Called the Bible. God revealed himself through the written word. I'm just astounded by that. You know, Psalm 19... Psalm 119, it's just amazing. God reveals himself through nature, first half of Psalm 19. You know, every day, The earth is pouring forth the speech of who God is every night. No one can silence the language. All they got to do is look up and see the sun, moon, and stars and the Milky Way and everything else. They're going, God is shouting who He is to the world. And then what does He do? The second half of Psalm 19 is all about God revealing Himself to us through His Word, through the written Word. I'm astounded that God would do that. And He has preserved this Word. I mean, they find it archaeologically, and it's still there, exactly the same Hebrew that we translate to this day. That's amazing. We're talking thousands of year old piece of a document, and it's exactly the same. I'm astounded. There is no other religion, world religion, that's even close. The closest one is 750 years to the originator of that world religion. Most of the other ones are, and that one came from a translation, didn't even come from the original tongue the guy spoke. God, the one true God, revealed Himself through His written Word. And He says, they have the written Word. They have My revelation of Myself to them. Let them listen to Moses, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and let them listen to the prophets. You've got God's Word. It's right there. And He said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Well, Lazarus will rise from the dead, and he'll freak them out, and he'll get their attention, and they'll listen to him. And they can tell him what mess that I made of myself, and how I know I'm deserving of it, and I know I'm getting what I deserve, and this is obvious, and I don't want them to come here. They would listen to something like that. I mean, it makes a lot of sense. And He said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Well, they're going to kill Jesus. In the book of Luke, He is already heading towards His last visit to Jerusalem. If you look at the chronology of where He's at in the book of Luke, even though there's a whole lot of stuff before we get to the end of Luke, there's a whole lot of teaching that's going to go on and other lessons and things. But Jesus knows it's going to happen. By this time in the other Gospels, Jesus made it really clear to His disciples that He was going to suffer. He was going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He was going to be crucified. He was going to die and buried, and He was going to rise from the dead. Now, they didn't really understand all that, but He had already told them these things. And so, you know, He says, if they're not going to listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be persuaded though somebody rise from the dead. And a lot of these Pharisees listening to Jesus is telling them, you have God's Word. Now we know from the book of John, He says, search the Scriptures. Because you think in them you have what? Eternal life. But it's those Scriptures that testify of Me, Messiah, the King of the Kingdom. And some people took it seriously. And they were awaiting the day for Messiah to come. And when Jesus was born, there was Anna and there was Simeon. And they were doing what? They were waiting for the King of the Kingdom. They're waiting for the consolation of Israel. Well, when Jesus gets crucified and buried, He's buried in the tomb of who? Joseph of Arimathea. And what does it say about Him? That He was also awaiting the consolation of Israel. He knew this was Messiah. He had counted the days in the book of Daniel. He knew exactly what it said. And He's putting Messiah in His own tomb that no one was ever in. And if He understood enough of the Scriptures, He knew He wasn't going to stay there very long. He knew a whole lot more than even Jesus' disciples knew. Because they were astounded when Jesus died and was buried. And they didn't want to go to the tomb. Because the Roman guard were there and the Roman seal was over the tomb door. And a lot of these people were warned by Jesus before He died on the cross for the sins of the world, before He was buried, and before He rose from the dead, that they're not going to be persuaded once the testimony of the resurrected Jesus comes around. They're not going to listen. It's a very strong warning that He gave them. But it's also an amazing encouragement to those people who Jesus was receiving, which is those who were considered sinners and the publicans. And he was telling them, it's not about your lot in this life that lets you know if you have favor with God. It's the fact, are you trusting in God? Well, who was there? What was that place called? It was called Abraham's bosom. So, the Apostle Paul tells us a little bit about the faith of Abraham. So if we go to Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 1, I just want to read that. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaineth to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of righteousness of faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of the circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all, the seed not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who against hope believeth in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at that promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to also perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his own sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, or by now we have received reconciliation. So, Abraham is the father of all who believe. He's the father of the Jews who believe, who had a covenant relationship through the Mosaic Covenant, but he's also the father of anyone who believes. As Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness, we who have placed our faith in Jesus, right, in Jesus Christ, have Jesus' righteousness accredited to us by faith, because we believe it. Whoever believes has eternal life, because God accredits Jesus Christ's righteousness to us the moment we place our faith in him. For Jesus to use Abraham in this story is saying, this is the person who goes to heaven. The one who has been accredited with Jesus Christ's righteousness by faith. And here is a man whose name is, my God, please help me. He's trusting God. And he is there because he believes in God. The rich man didn't need God in this life. He was living independently from God his entire life, and he's going to live independently from God throughout eternity. So, this is the story, but I want to tell you something, that the story is a little confusing because things have changed since this period of time. The word Hades that I talked about, even though it's got some weird Greek connotation, in the Greek mind, in the Roman mind, it was separated. You know, I had to read Virgil when I was in college, and I didn't have Homeric Greek, but it's kind of the same thing. So, praise God, I didn't have to do that ugly class, because you can't really translate it anyway unless you're some kind of main genius in Greek or something. But anyway, they got this weird idea in this place called Hades. It's separated on one side with Tartarus. That's where all the bad people go. And he got the other place called the Elysian Fields. Elysian Fields. That's where it's just all pleasant and happy and all that. Everything's nice. La 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 la, jumping through the fields, all the flowers, blah blah blah. Well, there is some truth to that. Not that that biblical understanding came from them, but they had some revelation of things that are not seen by people. Well, there was things that people knew by the revelation of God. But people, as the Jews had God's revelation, all the other people groups went in other directions, and they were all Gentiles, and all of their stuff was completely confused. Things that were pre-known were confused and mixed up with mythology and all kinds of stuff. They have all these weird false gods that are just like some human being's personality and all the quirks and all the capriciousness and all that kind of stuff. But they had some truth. Well, when Jesus gives a story, he gives some truth of what goes on here. Well, the word Hades, if you track down that word through the New Testament, we see that that word is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Sheol. Well, Sheol is a place, is the same place. So as he is saying this, obviously he's going to be speaking in Hebrew or in Aramaic so that everybody who's listening to him would understand it. And so he would have, instead of what we translated the word hell, he would have said the word Sheol. And Sheol is separated, as we see here in this parable, as this word, Greek word Hades, is separated. There is a place of comfort that is called here in this story, Abraham's bosom. But it's also called paradise. There's a place of torment. That's where the rich man went. Well, it didn't stay this way. So people look at that and it's talking about heaven and hell. It is not talking about heaven and hell. It's talking about Sheol. And there's a good place in Sheol and there's a bad place in Sheol. Hades here is separated with a good place and separated from a bad place. And it's also called paradise, the good place. Now, I don't want you to confuse hell, when we think of somebody going to hell, with this concept here. Because things changed. Well, Jesus died on the cross. And what did he do? Well, he was punished for every bad thing that every human being would ever do. And he died. His body was put in the tomb. But we understand that when Jesus died, his spirit went where? Well, if you grew up saying, you know, some creeds, what do we say? Well, he died and he descended into hell, right? And because you say he descended into hell, people think, oh, you know, you got these weird of faith folks who are saying, oh, well, then he was tortured for an eternity for our sins down there. No, he descended into Hades. Hades is separated by the place of torment and the place of comfort. He descended into Hades. He descended into Sheol, which is separated from a place of torment and a place of comfort. When Jesus descended into hell, he didn't go down there to get tortured. He went there to do what? That comes from Ephesians chapter 4. So Ephesians chapter 4, we get a little bit more information of when Jesus descended into hell. Okay, verse 8, it says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Verse 9, "Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" Okay, where is Hades? And this word here is Hades, by the way. It's not hell. The lower parts of the earth, that's where Hades is. It's down there. I mean, everybody knows that. Where's hell? They point down, because that's where it's at. Well, we don't quite understand that, because the body stays here, but the spirit gets put down there. Well, he descended first into the lower parts. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by sleight of man and cunning of craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Okay. Just want to make sure you get the whole thing in there, because people take one little thing out of unity and take it out of context, and it's unity at all costs, where he says what? No. Part of that unity is, you get unity by speaking the truth in love, which means you're going to hurt some people's feelings. Because out of love, you don't want them to be deceived anymore. You don't want to be taken advantage by some guy in the pulpit with the big mansion. You know, it's time to get things straight. We don't have to be bumped around here and there by every wind of doctrine. But how did we get these things? How did God give us gifts of evangelists and teachers and pastors and prophets and apostles? How did he give those gifts? Because he went down to Hades, not to be tortured down there, but to do what? To lead captivity captive. Who is captive that he would lead away? Everybody in Abraham's bosom. And then what did he do? He ascended. He ascended into heaven. So, for as much as Jesus gives this story, and it was true then, that scenario was going to be changed by Jesus personally when he descended into Hades and he led captivity captive. He grabbed a hold of everybody who was there in that place called paradise. Now, why would we call it paradise? Because Jesus calls it paradise. When did Jesus call it paradise? When he was dying on the cross. He was dying on the cross, and one of the thieves had a deathbed conversion. So he got conversion, right? The other one is still mocking Jesus. And then the one says, you know, we're getting what we deserve up here. You're going to die too, and we're going to get what we deserve. This guy doesn't deserve anything. And he says, in fact, you know, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That guy who was dying on the cross for what he did, the bad stuff that he did, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what does Jesus say to the malefactors nailed on a cross next to him? Today you will be with me in paradise. Where is paradise? It is the same as Abraham's bosom. That malefactor repented of his sins. And he died that day, same as Jesus. And he was with Jesus in Abraham's bosom. Not being tortured, but being what? Comforted. Same as Lazarus. Same as anybody who trusts God in this life. And then Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. He took captivity captive, and now heaven is up. And how do we know that paradise is up? Because we can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and Paul says that he knows a man in the body or not, out of the body, I don't know. But he was what? He was caught up to paradise. Paradise isn't where Jesus told the malefactor on the cross next to him, we're both going to be in Abraham's bosom. We're going to be in paradise down there, in Sheol, in Hades, in the good side. You're going to be with me there. No. Now Paul says, paradise is up there. So I have to tell you, nobody in the Old Testament ever died and went to heaven. They went to the good part of Sheol, which is down there. Well, that good part of Sheol, the good part of Hades, it's empty. It's empty. Nothing there. Maybe there's an old candy wrapper or something. I don't know. There's no people down there. They're all with Jesus in heaven. They're all with Jesus in paradise. And paradise is up there now. So for us, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In the Old Testament, they didn't talk about being with the Lord. Now, the sons of Korah wrote some psalms that said, my portion is you, Lord. That's my portion. They really had a love for their God. And their psalms are just amazing, heartfelt. All they want in this life is God. But they're named after a man who led a rebellion against Moses. Remember what Moses said? Everybody stand away and don't touch anything that belongs to Korah. Why? Because the earth opened up and sucked them straight down. Now we're looking for the opposite. Korah got some kind of special gift. He got sucked down into the torment part of Hades without seeing death, him and all of his followers. It was like a reverse rapture. They got sucked right down into Hades. It opened up and they went down. They went down and they started getting their torture without seeing death. That's amazing. That's amazing. Well, we're looking for another day. And we can go to 1 Corinthians 15. In the book of Corinthians, Paul had to deal with a lot of problems with this church. They were a spirit-filled church, big time. But because they had spiritual gifts, they were grandstanding their spiritual gifts. And it was all about them and their spiritual gifts. And he says, you know, as he's talking about all the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in chapter 12 and in chapter 14, he puts chapter 13 right between those two. And what's chapter 13? That's the love chapter. What's more important than any kind of supernatural gift that you could get from God? Agape love. It's far more important. If you don't have love, you haven't done anything. You really don't have any value. And love is the most important thing. Then he goes on into chapter 14 saying, you know, in the church service, it's better if somebody has the gift of prophecy than it is the gift of tongues. Because nobody can understand the gift of tongues. If somebody has it, great. You can do it as long as there's an interpreter. If there's no interpreter, he can stand in the back of church and have his great devotional time to the Lord all by himself. But he's not to draw attention to himself. He says, I wish all you guys spoke in tongues, but he says, I would rather speak five intelligible words in a language that anybody can understand so that everybody be edified than to speak thousands of words in a tongue. That doesn't help anybody. But the middle of those two chapters is all about the most important thing, agape love, self-sacrificial love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, another problem that they had in chapter 15 is the fact that there was Gnosticism and other things that came in from the Greek world in their mind. And so they didn't think that a resurrected body was any big deal. They just think, oh, you know, you die and then your spirit goes into this place and it's just great, you know. You don't need a body forever. You know, it's just all about this wonderful place, this wonderfulness. He says, no, it's all about the resurrected body. Jesus rose from the dead with a resurrected body. They saw him. And they could put their fingers in the holes where those nails were. They could put their hand in the side where the Roman guard had thrust his sword to make sure he was dead, when water and blood came out of his side, proving that he had died there on the cross. When Jesus appeared to them, he had the body that had been tortured to death. And he ate some honeycomb, he ate some fish. He showed them that he wasn't some kind of zombie or something like that. No, he had a resurrected body. Why? Because he needs to tell us that we are going to get a resurrected body. Well, the Corinthian church had kind of got the same problem we do. I mean, in our culture, we got crazy Hollywood up there telling us that, you know, once you die, you get wings and you fly around and do a bunch of good things for humanity to try to make your way back up to heaven or whatever. All these crazy, ridiculous things. Then you think, okay, you're going to sit on a cloud, you're going to have a harp, and, you know, you're going to, you know, say, Gabriel, fill up my martini. I mean, you got these wacky ideas as though we are disembodied spirits forever. And Jesus says, no, that's not the case. I died and rose again to prove that you are going to get your body back, only better. Well, what could Jesus do with his resurrected body? He could walk through a wall, he could be invisible, he could be in disguise, and they would, you know, not understand him, not recognize him. But when he revealed himself to them, they knew that it was their Lord. They knew it. So when Thomas was there and Jesus says, reach hither thy finger and reach hither thy hand, and Thomas was like, my Lord and my God, I know who you are. I know who you are more than I ever thought in my entire life. When Jesus says, put your finger in that hole that won your salvation. Put your hand in that wound that took your sins away. Well, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is saying, you know, you don't think that a resurrected body is that big of a deal, but it absolutely is. So, there's a lot of verses in chapter 15. But let me just go. No, I'll just read a couple here. Okay. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Because Jesus has a resurrected body, we're going to get a resurrected body. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, which comes from Isaiah 25, verse 8. Death, where is your sting? That comes from Hosea 13, verse 12. Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is going to be a time that we're going to get our resurrected body. But if God calls us home before then, we are not going to go to Sheol or Hades unless we're an unbeliever. Unless we've rejected God's remedy for our sin. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We're absent from our body. Whatever happens to our body here on earth, it doesn't matter. But our spirit goes to be with the Lord. It's appointed for what man wants to die and then the judgment. Well, the way we live our life is the way that we die. That's the way it works. There are some deathbed conversions, but it's pretty rare. Most people live their entire life and die that way. And this is the only time that we've got to believe in what Jesus did on the cross for us and to believe that He rose from the dead for our sins. This is the only time. There isn't a second chance. You know, I like the SDA and some other folks, they believe in something called soul sleep. Well, according to this parable, they are very much awake. Lazarus is being comforted. Well, can you be comforted when you're sleeping? Well, if you are, you're not. Nobody knows because you're sleeping. No, he's being comforted. He is absolutely conscious. And what about the rich man? I mean, he's arguing with Abraham himself. To try to either get some to get some relief for him right now, or to send somebody to talk to his brother so that they don't have to go to a place like that. You are completely conscious during your death. You got a question?
Sorry. Could that have been like their spirit?
Well, it's their spirit. Absolutely, it's going to be their spirit because their bodies are dead. The moment of death is separation. So the moment we die, our spirit, you know, we are body, soul, and spirit. Well, the moment we die, we're separated from our body. Now, we are also soul and spirit. Our spirit is born dead because of Adam and Eve's sin. We are born dead. And until we are born again by water and the Spirit, until we are born again, until we believe what Jesus did on the cross He did for us, that moment we become born again, born from above, and the Holy Spirit then indwells us, and we are alive spiritually. People who haven't placed their faith in Jesus Christ are dead spiritually. Their body's alive, and their soul is alive. Their soul is their identity, their mind, will, and emotions. So everything that you think, everything that you feel, who you think you are, is your soul. Your spirit is that eternal part of you that's either going to spend an eternity with God or eternity separated from God. So if you, it's a weird illustration, but we had to go from XP to Windows 8. And so my son-in-law decided to make a virtual computer out of our Windows XP, right? And so what did he do? He put that into our Windows 8. Did that little flash drive, did it weigh more with all that extra stuff put in there? No, it didn't. It didn't weigh any more. But all of that stuff was in there. Well, I'm not saying my Windows 8 is a heaven, but what I'm saying is that's like a resurrected body. Well, now the thing works, and it's not slow, and it doesn't hold up and get stuck on all these things anymore like it was when it was an XP. So our soul is that thing. And we are matched, our soul and our spirit are matched together. And so if we are born again, our spirit is alive spiritually because of the Holy Spirit, because of what Jesus did for us by faith. We have the same faith that Abraham had. And Jesus' righteousness is accredited to us. And our soul and our spirit, now when we pass away, our body stays here. It just rots in the ground or whatever they're going to do with it, or burn it up and throw it in the ocean. Whatever they do, who cares? It doesn't matter, because we're going to get a brand new one anyway. And our soul and our spirit then is with Jesus. Now, there is a time in the book of Revelation that talks about these people who were beheaded for their faith. I mean, they loved the Lord's, and they didn't love their life more than their love for the Lord. And they died during the Great Tribulation. And where are they? They're under the altar. And they're saying what? When are you going to vindicate us? When are you going to put punishment on all those bad people? And he says, be patient. You're not all here yet. There's going to be a whole lot more martyrs during a great tribulation. You're not all here yet. Just wait. And they were given white robes to wear. Now, I don't know how you put a white robe on something that's only soul and spirit, but they did that. And they were comforted by that. Why? Because they were in a place without a body. And it's got to be somehow uncomfortable, with everybody else who already got their resurrected body at the rapture walking around, right? So anyway, all that to say, there is this weird state that goes on until they get their resurrected body. Well, I have to say also that, Jesus says in John 5:28-29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There is two resurrections. One of them, the first resurrection, as it's said in the book of Revelation, is the one for the righteous, where the righteous will get their resurrected body and they're going to be with Jesus forever. Now, that's what's talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 from 13 on. Those who are dead in Christ are raised first. They get their bodies first. And we who are still in the body then are what? We are harpazoed. We are snatched off of this planet. And then we meet the Lord in the air. In 1 John 3, when we see Him, we will be like Him. When we see Him as He is, we get a resurrected body there in the clouds when we see Jesus. We get the resurrection body without dying. We don't know when that's going to be, when the resurrection, the first resurrection occurs. We don't know when that's going to be. Jesus is the first fruits. He already got His resurrection body. He's the one that we can look at. There's somebody who already got it. And this is our promise for us that Paul gives us here in 1 Corinthians 15. But there is also another resurrection. It's the resurrection for those who have done evil. And that's found in Revelation 20, verses 11 and 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from those who faced the earth, and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, this is what the lake of fire is, what we call hell. What the rich man was in this parable, was not hell. It was Hades. It was the torment side of Hades. And Lazarus was there in the comfort side of Hades. Jesus died, preached, He proclaimed His victory as Peter says in his epistle. He proclaimed his victory to the captives. And then it says in Ephesians 4 that we read, he led captivity captive, and now paradise is no longer down there in the good part of Hades. All of it is now with him in heaven. In paradise is now what we call heaven. And in heaven, all those people right now are waiting for the rapture, where they're going to get their resurrected body. They're with Jesus, they just don't have their body yet. They are going to get the resurrected body first, and we who are still here will then be snatched up off of this planet, and we'll get our resurrected body, and we'll all meet him in the clouds, and we'll be with the Lord forever. But there is going to be this other resurrection. And it's the resurrection that people are going to get. Jesus conquered the grave, which means everybody is going to get a resurrected body. Those people who place their faith in him, just like Abraham, everyone who believed from the Old Testament times looking forward to Messiah to right now we look back and see what Jesus did on the cross for us. We get a resurrected body. We go to be with him forever. And that's all our heart wants. But those people who rejected Jesus their entire life, they're going to get a resurrected body. Right now, those who've already died without Jesus are where? They're in Hades, the torment part. But it is nothing in comparison to what's going to happen. What they're dealing with, what the rich man is dealing with, was not the lake of fire. It is just a horrible holding cell for all those who've rejected Jesus' remedy for their sins. And he's going to get his resurrected body. We just read it right here. And they're going to stand with a resurrected body before the great white throne, and they're going to be judged according to their deeds. It says it right there in Revelation. They're going to be judged according to what they've done. According to their deeds, they're going to be judged. And then they're going to go where? A place called the Lake of Fire. Now that is the forever torment. And it says that the smoke of their torment goes up just for a few days and they're annihilated? No. It goes up forever. There is no annihilation talked about in the Bible. But people go, oh, well, God's a God of love. He wouldn't just torture people for an eternity. He's also a God of justice. Somebody who abused children, somebody who killed innocent people, somebody like a Hitler, somebody like a Stalin, somebody like all these people who just have this trail of dead people behind them, you don't think that they're deserving of justice from God? God would not be just if he did not punish them according to their deeds. So he's got to do that, or he's not a loving God. Our loving God is going to vindicate us by destroying our enemies forever. There's a place called the Lake of Fire, and they are going to deserve it. How come we don't deserve it? No, we do deserve it. Whoever has broken the law in one point is as guilty as breaking all of it. We're guilty of all. But we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Are we deserving of eternal torment? Absolutely. Because we've got to answer to the one who created us. And why did God create us? For his pleasure. But what did we do with our bodies and with the stuff that he's put in our hands? We live to our pleasure. Do we deserve eternal torment? Absolutely. That's why God became a human being and lived the perfect life that we are incompetent of living. And then he died on the cross to be punished for every bad thing we would ever do, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. There is a second death that's coming. It's at least 1,007 years away, and it's called the Lake of Fire. And you think it was torment for this rich man in Hades, and the torment part is nothing in comparison to what he is going to get for an eternity, for living a life separated from the God who created him. Who created him for his glory, who created him for his pleasure, and he decided to live to his own pleasure. The story that Jesus gives is a parable, but there is so much truth in it, it makes me think these were real people. What other parable do we have that has somebody's name in it? I understand what Lazarus' name means. It means somebody who trusts God. Even though their life is what we would consider horrible. But they trusted God all the way through a horrible life. I think this man's real name was Lazarus. And God says, I'm going to put your story in my book because you trusted me when I refused to give you a really nice, cushy life. There's a lot of Christians out there and they're angry at God because God won't give them what they want. And they're covetous and they're just angry and they say, Lord, it's not fair that you do this to me. Is this the way you treat your servants? But there's a man named Lazarus and his life is far worse than anything I can ever imagine. And his name means, I trust you, God. You look at Job's life. He had a great life. We can look at the end of the book. Yeah, well, he got twice as much stuff at the end, right? He got everything taken away from him. And he was tortured. And he was even tortured by the words that came out of his own friend's mouth. And he asked God. And he says, Lord, this isn't fair. Lord, I need somebody. I need like an attorney to come and bring my case to you. And God refused to make his life better until he would reveal himself to Job. So at the end of all that, Job could say, I knew about you, God, but now I know you. Did God ever say to Job, oh, there, it's okay, be comforted? No. He rebuked Job. He said, were you there when I created this and when I created that and when I came up with this and all these things? Job didn't get it there. Job didn't get, oh, it's really sad. I feel bad you're going through that. He got a rebuke so that Job would truly understand who God really is. We don't have a clue who God really is. We put God into such a small thing, we turn him into a Santa Claus. We put him into some kind of magic genie. Okay, I'm going to pray, I'm going to make things happen. God, you have to do what I tell you to do. It's like, no, there is a Holy One. And he is God. He's creator. He's the one to whom all creation must answer because he created. He is the creator. We got the New Agers bringing these crazy stories into Christian books and people think, oh, well, I'm going to become the creator. And I'm a Christian, which makes me a little Christ, so I can call things into being that don't exist just like Jesus. No, you can't. You are a mortal. You are a creation that must answer to its creator. Are you ready to answer? And the answer is, no. We are not ready. None of us are ready. If it wasn't for what Jesus did on the cross, none of us would stand a chance. God became a human being so that he by himself would be obedient in all ways. He was tempted in every way and yet would not sin. He did not sin. So that he could be our substitute. So that he was the only one who could possibly redeem us from our sin by being punished himself for everything we would ever do. So that whoever would believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. We don't get what we deserve. Jesus got what we deserved. He didn't get what he deserved. He's God. He deserves all glory, all praise, all honor, all obedience. Did he ever get that from human beings? Never. So he decided to do what? To love with a self-sacrificial love all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that anyone who could believe in him would be saved. This is the kind of love Jesus has for us. He willingly bore our burden of sin so that perchance we would believe and be saved. And because we believed, we got to be just like Abraham, who is what? The father of the faith. He believed and God credited Jesus' righteousness to him because of his faith. That's how anybody believes. That's how anybody is righteous in God's sight. Can we work our way to heaven? Are we closer to heaven because we're prosperous and healthy and everything seems to be going our way? Now, we're probably closer to heaven according to Luke giving us teachings of Jesus. We're closer when we are broke, when we are impoverished, when we are weeping, when we are unhappy, when we are hungry. We're closer because we're just like Lazarus, whose identity is, God, you're my God, help me. I'm desperate for you to help me. Those are the ones who are trusting God all the way to their death. All those martyrs who were there under the altar, they trusted God to their death. They didn't love their life so much. They could have taken the mark of the beast and had a nice prosperous life and it would have been great for them. But they refused to take the mark of the beast and they were killed for it. Well, during the tribulation, it's going to be black and white. You're going to take the mark and be able to support your families or not. You're going to have to trust God then. There'd be no other choice. Right now, this is the age of grace. I mean, we can go around, we can go to church. We got churches filled in America and there's lots of seats left over and people can believe or not. People can go and have the Christian smorgasbord. Oh, I like this, but I don't like that teaching. That's kind of harsh. This is okay, you know. We're not forced. There's places in this world where they're forced. If you tell anybody you're a Christian, you will be beheaded that day. Other places you can say you're a Christian and say, well, we have religious freedom in our country. But if you call yourself a Christian and you're not a Muslim of our type, then you will not get any government programs and you can't own a home and you're going to be, you know, under our thumb and you'll have to pay whatever prices we tell you to pay and your kids just might become our slaves. But we have religious freedom here. Those people are trusting God to their death every day. They know what it means to be a Christian. In our country, it's so easy. I mean, we have the worst place to live in this world as far as being a Christian is concerned. And we have the weirdest covetous mindset in America, thinking somehow we're better than all these other places. And we are the place where it's the hardest to actually be a true Christian because of the opulence that we have to deal with every day. We don't need God every day because we can just go and eat whatever we want. We're not starving. We're in a dollar store and here is this guy and he had to kind of, you know, he didn't smell real good and he looked kind of dirty and he kind of had to kind of get between Kathy and I to go pick up a can of Sterno. And it's like I saw him and my heart just broke. It's like he went to go buy a can of Sterno because he's going to prepare some food for himself tonight and it was 41 degrees that night. Well, I don't know if he's saved or not. This thing happened so fast, he's in and out so quick, and I'm going, Lord, please make yourself real to him. I don't know him, I don't know if he knows you. But he's in the perfect place to receive you as Savior, because there's nothing getting in the way. Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us, Lord. Help us have an eternal focus on the people we put into our life. Lord, help us have an eternal focus with the stuff you put into our life. Help us see things your way. Love what you love and hate what you hate. Lord, you say that the stuff that the world loves and is abomination to you. Lord, help us see these things this way, dear God. Lord, as we are here in the holidays and it's all about the sumptuous meals and it's all about getting presents and all this stuff, Lord, we can get so confused and we just get sucked into all the covetous that our culture gives us. Lord, separate us from these things and give us your thoughts. Purify the way we think. Lord, help us see things your way, Lord. And use us, Lord. Because you want all men to be saved and come to acknowledge the truth. You're not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Lord, give us that heart. Give us that burden for lost people, dear God. Let us be those agents of the rich man in hell to shake their brethren and say, there is the hell that your brother's in, and you don't have to go there. Here's the Bible. This is Moses the prophets. This is who they said was coming. This is Jesus, God in the flesh, who died on the cross for your sins. You can believe in him. You can put faith in him. And you don't have to go where your brother went. Lord, help us. Help us speak the truth. Help us speak the truth in love, regardless if they're going to call us a hater or not. Lord, we love. That's why we have to speak the truth, because there is hellfire waiting for all those who have rejected you. Lord, we ask you, help us. Help us see things your way, dear God. And thank you, Jesus, that to be absent from the body is to be present with you. Thank you, Lord, that if that trumpet doesn't blow and we don't get raised up to you in this life, then the moment our heart beats, you're going to send some angels to come. And you're going to take us to be with you. And we're going to have our time of comfort, and we're going to be with you for eternity. Lord, it doesn't matter if the rapture happens after our lifetime, even though the way world events looks, it looks like it's pretty soon. But Lord, if it's past our lifetime, thank you, Lord, that you're not going to abandon us, but you're going to take us to be with you, to be with you forever. Thank you for all these things, dear God. Thank you for loving us this much, that you would pay the price, that you would do what it would take
that we could be with you forever, according to your original intention, dear God. Help us open up our minds to see things the way they really are, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.